Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And we are going to finish Hebrews tonight. I hope you have enjoyed this study. I know I have, and I have learned a lot. God has been so faithful to teach me as I've studied. And I hope that that you have enjoyed our time together and learned a lot. Let me ask you to stand, and we'll read a few verses together. Stand in honor of God's Word. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." For we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You may be seated. Amen. What a great message. I mean, okay, that's it. We could just stop right here now. Yes. You would need to order it through Amazon. That's the best way to do it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're welcome. Okay, we have spent a lot of time here in Hebrews. We started back in September. And last week, of course, we covered chapter 12. And as I said at the beginning of last week, we see the writer of Hebrews now giving some practical exhortation or practical application to what he has been teaching. He has been teaching doctrine, which is the right thing to do. You teach the doctrine first, and then you teach the application. And so he has been faithful to do that. He has taught a vast amount of doctrine and some really heavy doctrine. But he has been giving now practical application. And we see him now in chapter 13 continue in that same vein. He starts out by saying, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, you might think that that's just kind of a no-brainer, that we ought to just automatically do that. But as I have studied this, I've thought, I wonder how we look or what we look like as believers to unbelievers. Because there is such a lack of love sometimes between people who profess to know Christ. And I think many times these people actually do know Christ, but they let our differences in what I would call disputable matters get in the way of their love. Now, of course, we are to hold to sound doctrine, and there are some things that it certainly makes sense to argue about, and those are the fundamentals of the faith. But there are some things that it is not worth arguing over. And I think sometimes if an unbeliever were to look at the church from the outside looking in, they don't see a lot of love sometimes. And so it obviously is not a natural thing for us to love one another. It is, however, a supernatural thing for us to love one another. And we do not have love unless we know Christ. If God is love, then there is no love outside of Him. And what the world talks about as love is not love. Typically, that is lust. It is a misrepresentation or a counterfeit of love, but it is certainly not love. And so the writer here is saying, Remember now, we need to keep on. It's like he's saying, keep on keeping on loving one another. Don't give up on doing that. Now, of course, Jesus taught the same thing. Turn with me to John 13, starting with verse 34. Now, you remember this was at the Lord's Supper. And, you know, Jesus is teaching his disciples at this point. And, boy, you have to wonder, with some of the things that he shared with them, what was coming, his death and so forth, how much of this they absorbed. You know, I sure am glad that somebody remembered it, like John, for example, of course, led by the Holy Spirit to write it down so that we have these words. But here's what he said in verse 34, a new command I give you. And notice it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's saying, I command you to do this. Love one another. Again, as if it's not a natural thing. He commands us, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Whoa. As he's loved us, how has he loved us? He has loved us unconditionally, hasn't he? Because there was no good in us, and he loved us anyway. So it wasn't about how good we were. It wasn't about anything we had done. He loved us unconditionally. And he loved us enough to lay down his life for us. You know, that's what Paul said, that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Christ love the church? He went to the cross. So how do you love your spouse? You pick up your cross daily. How do you love Jesus? You pick up your cross daily. How do we love one another? We die to self each day. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says this, by how you love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You want to have a witness to the unbelieving world? We need to love one another. It destroys our witness when they see us bickering. Years ago, I wrote a devotion about a church split. And my church had been through several splits over the years. And I remember writing this devotion, and I entitled it, Which Side Is God On? There were Christians on both sides of the split. And I just wondered, you know, it hit the front pages of the newspaper. And I just had to wonder, I wonder how the unbelieving world is seeing Christ in this. Or if they are seeing Christ in all of this. Because they certainly weren't seeing love. And if that grieved my heart, can you imagine how it grieved his heart? So he says, keep on loving one another. Paul said something similar in Romans 12:10, if you'll turn there with me. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And what is that? That is laying down your life, putting someone else first before you. That really is what love is. And it's not some ooey-gooey warm emotion. It is a decision to put someone else first. And the emotion may follow, but the emotion is not the love. The love is the action. Look what John said about it. Turn to 1 John 3, starting with verse 14. And John probably wrote more about love than any one other person. 1 John 3:14. You want to know that you're saved? Look what he says here. We know that we have passed from death to life, meaning that we have been saved, because we love our brothers. So if you don't have love for the body of Christ, then you don't know Christ, because he's defined it this way. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Strong language, isn't it? But it's true. Anyone who hates his brother, it's like saying, I wish he were dead. And if you've thought it in your heart, it's the same as committing the sin. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. All right, he's going to tell us what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. See, we're to be like him. You want to reflect his glory, you have to be like him. He was willing to lay down his life. That doesn't mean that you're going to be killed because you lay down your life for somebody. It means putting someone else first. Could it mean your death? Sure. But what a way to go. Being like Jesus. He says in verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, it's caring more about others than you care about yourself. And so the writer of Hebrews starts out chapter 13 admonishing us, if you'll go back there, keep on loving each other as brothers. And then he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, it's like he's saying, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, but don't forget to be kind to those that God allows to come into your path, or I should say that God ordains to come across your path. Because nothing happens by accident. And he says, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And let me just give you a couple of examples there. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Now remember, just a couple of chapters ago, he gave us the roll call of faith. And we took a long look at a lot of these Old Testament characters. And one of those was Abraham. And now he's talking about people in the past entertaining angels. Most likely he's referring back to, again, these Old Testament saints. And in Genesis chapter 18, it says here, the Lord appeared to Abraham, verse 1, near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Now, of course, this is the story where Abraham pleads for Sodom to be spared. But notice it says, verse 1, again, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And it says, in verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men. Now, one of these men says to him later, verse 13, but it says, the Lord said to Abraham. In verse 17, the Lord said to Abraham. In verse 20, then the Lord said. Verse 26, the Lord said. Verse 33, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. And then chapter 19 starts out, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Well, I thought it was three. But now there's two, and it says the Lord had left. You see, one of the three most likely was the Lord himself, but described as angels initially. And here Abraham has had these angels sent to him, and the Lord has either spoken through the angels or the Lord is one of the angels, which I believe is the case. But you see, the blessing that he would have missed in hearing directly from the Lord had he just said, I don't know who you guys are. You're not part of my family. You're not part of my clan. You're not part of my community. You see? Go with me to Judges chapter 6. Starting with verse 11. It's the story of Gideon. It says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Then it says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Okay, so the angel of the Lord appears and he says, the Lord is with you. But Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. But look what it says now, verse 14. Does it say an angel turned and said something? No. It says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? You see, the writer of Hebrews says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And I would say, and those angels could very well be the Lord, because we've seen it in the past. Turn with me to Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. This is Jesus speaking here, and he says, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, I don't know if there's any correlation politically there or not. But the good side is the right, the bad side is the left. And in Proverbs it says that the heart of the righteous inclines to the right and the heart of the wicked to the left. But Jesus goes on to say, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. By the way, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about visiting people in prison in just a minute. Verse 37, he goes on to say, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And he means that personally. We did it for him. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these. You did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, it really is the same teaching. Back to Hebrews, where the writer is encouraging them, what we do for one another, what we do for a stranger, it is as though we have done it for the Lord Himself. And if we do not do it, it's like we have not done it for the Lord. Period. There's reward and there's loss of reward. And I can tell you, you know, my background is Christian retailing. I had a Christian bookstore for many, many years. And we went through two very, very difficult times financially. And during the first time of that, the Lord taught me a lesson. And the lesson was that I needed to look to Him as the source of the customer. That everything came from Him. And no matter how slick my marketing was, He was sovereign, and He could either send a customer through that door or He could keep the customer out. But if He sent somebody through that door, I was to wait on them as though I were waiting on Him. Because He said, if you've done it unto the one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. And that is the principle that I operated my store under. And God took a negative, a horribly negative situation financially and turned it around to the point that our store was recognized not just across the country, but around the world. And God did that. The Bible says not to despise the humble beginnings. He took it and He multiplied it beyond our wildest imagination. But there's a principle here. And I don't want you to miss the principle. It's not about me. The principle is about picking up the cross daily and laying your life down for someone else. And He honors that. He blesses that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't miss this. Then in verse 3 he says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Now, remember them how? Well, the prisons back then probably weren't as they are today, where you had visitation rights and that kind of thing. Remember them in prayer, for one thing. Now, today, there are more rights and there are things that can be sent into the prisons, like your question, being able to send something in. You know, there are things that can be done. And taking gifts or being able to send gifts in and praying for people and ministering to people in prison. And that's what he's talking about. Remember them as though you were in prison. That's what he's saying. As though you were one of the people chained to that person in there. That's how we're to think about them. And he says, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Now turn with me for a minute to Romans 12 again, starting with verse 4. Here's the idea that he's trying to get across. He is basically saying, well, let me just read the words first. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members. Now let's stop there for a second. When he says one body with many members, each of us has a physical body, right? And we have, when he says many members, what he's saying is there are many body parts. And each part has a specific use. And he's saying, in that same way, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ We who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So what he's saying is we make up the body of Christ. And if part of our body, the body of Christ, is in prison, or part of the body of Christ is suffering, then part of us is in prison. Part of us is suffering. And he's saying, don't forget that. Take that seriously. Extend love to that person. This is just, again, some of the teaching that he's giving, some of the application, practical application of how to live our lives. All right, back to Hebrews, verse 4. Then he says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, last week, he talked about sexual immorality too, to avoid it. Now he's hitting it again. And Paul, in his writings, hit it multiple times. It was very prevalent, as it is today. And unfortunately, it is very prevalent in the church. You know it, and I know it. But it shouldn't be. Because that is not how we are to live. And he says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now let me show you what Jesus said about it. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 4. Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, I share that with you because he's saying here, marriage should be honored by all. And I just wanted to give you the description of marriage because that's so much in the news today. Notice Jesus didn't say a man and a man or a woman and a woman. He made it very clear that God made us male and female, and the male and the female come together and they become one. And so we are to honor marriage, and then once married, the marriage bed is to be kept pure. That means no infidelity. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Okay, I'm back in Hebrews. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Now, a lot of these things, they seem kind of disjointed, don't they? Like he's hitting this topic and this topic and this topic. But it all has to do with being godly and thinking of other people before ourselves. If you think of your spouse before yourself, you won't commit adultery. If you think of others before yourself, you're not going to love your money so much that you're not willing to share with somebody else. If you think of others before yourself, you're going to be willing to visit people in prison. If you think of others before yourselves, you will entertain strangers. You see, there's a common thread running through this, and the common thread is really love. And he's saying, keep your lives free, not from the love of God, but the love of money. And you remember how Jesus contrasted the two? He said, you'll either love God or you'll love mammon, the way the King James puts it, which is money. And that is the God of America. And God has done a pretty good job in removing the basis of that love over the last few months. If you've looked at your 401k numbers lately. But he says, keep your lives free from the love of money. So if you've looked at the 401k number and you're grieved, then you're loving money. And that's the long and the short of it. He says, and be content with what you have. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 3 for a minute. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and then listen, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And I tell you, I just sometimes have to wonder how many people go to church because of the business connections that they can make. He goes on to say, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But I love what Charles Stanley used to say. We can send it on ahead. We can have riches in heaven that we send on ahead. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. What more do we need? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, okay, the love of mammon, is a root of all kinds of evil. And I can tell you, from watching people who never had money, who suddenly have money, it typically is a curse for them. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves, notice not pierced by God, pierced themselves with many griefs. Jump down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Does that remind you of what's going on in the markets? You see the uncertainty today? But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in what? Good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves, meaning in heaven, as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Okay, so we look at the Hollywood lifestyle and the millions upon millions of dollars, and we think, in fact, we'll say it sometimes, won't we? Boy, that's life. Or, what a life. No, that is not life. Knowing Christ is life. That is truly life. And so he's warning in Hebrews about this. He's saying, be content with what you have. Now, it reminds me of what Paul said. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. Paul says, I am not saying this because I am in need. You know, it's funny because Paul, most likely, was always in material need. But he says, I'm not in need. Why? For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And then he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry. Now notice, he did go hungry. It doesn't mean that Jesus, just because we're a Christian, is going to make sure that the plate is full all the time for us. There may be some tough times, but He is faithful. He is faithful to be our God and to give us what we truly need, and He knows better than we do. He says, whether living in plenty or in want, and then He says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Meaning, I can do everything that is in God's will for me. I can do it whether I'm hungry, whether I'm full. It does not matter. Whatever He has called me to do, He will equip me to do. He will supply me with exactly what I need. And it's not according to how I see my need, but how He sees my need. Now notice He said, verse 11, I have learned. Notice it didn't come automatically with the territory. He learned to be content. And then He said, I know. Then He said again in verse 12, I know. And then He said again, I have learned. So it's a process. So He says, I have learned, I know, I have learned. And then He says, I can through Christ. Amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul. He had to learn these things. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, maybe Paul, who knows, is basically saying the same thing. Learn to be content with what you have. And then he says, because God has said. All right? So when you start worrying about the level of your 401k, or where the next meal is coming from, or the next suit is coming from, or whatever, remember what God has said. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Of course, a quote from Deuteronomy 31. And the first mention of that is actually where Moses in Deuteronomy is talking to the children of Israel right before God takes him. Before he dies and God buries him. So he is telling the children of Israel, God will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And then, of course, the next mention of that is just a few chapters later in the Bible, in Joshua chapter 1, where God says to Joshua now, who's taking Moses' place, remember, be strong and courageous, which is what Moses also told the people. He said, be strong and courageous, because God will not forsake you. He will not leave you. And then God says the same words to Joshua. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember, God has said this to His people. And so, regardless of how bad it may look when you look at your circumstances, He hasn't left, nor will He leave. So, verse 6, we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Now, that's a quote from Psalm 118, 6 and 7. Now, he's kind of, it's like he's quoted it, but he's transposed it a little bit. And we're not going to go there tonight just for the sake of time. But he hasn't quoted it out of context. He's just rearranged some of the thoughts. But he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. It's like God is on my side. What can man do to me? And every time I read that, I can't help but think, when somebody says to me, aren't you afraid to go to Israel? No. Because man can't do anything to me that God has not foreordained. So, why should I worry? Why should I fret over that? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He can only kill the body. And I'll be in glory. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the leaders now who spoke the word of God to you. Now he's saying, okay, you have had leaders who have taught you in the word of God. And he's saying, now, I want you to look at their life, and I want you to imitate what they have done. Now, as I read this, I thought, you know, I'm one of those leaders. I'm one of those teachers. And I'm going to be held to a different standard. And so I better make sure that my walk lines up with my talk. Because basically what we're saying here is, okay, look at your leaders, whoever the leader of your church is or the leader of this study is, see if it measures up, imitate their faith. It's a tough thing. Look at what Paul said in Philippians 4:9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. Now, I skipped part of it, didn't I? I mean, if I were writing this, probably that's what I would want to say. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. But Paul didn't say that. He said, or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, that's how all of us should be able to live our lives. We should live it in such a way that whatever anybody learns from us or hears us say or sees us do, that when they walked in that way, that they would be in the way of godliness and righteousness. That's really the standard that God is holding His people to. And I would say not just the leaders, but we're definitely held to that standard. But every believer is. And He's saying, back in Hebrews, He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, I like the way He says that because it's like, look at their life long term. See how God has worked in their life. And He says, imitate their faith. I am to teach by faith. I am to walk by faith. I am to live by faith. And you're to imitate that. And then He says something that's kind of, at first blush, you might think it's disjointed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What has He just done in Hebrews 11? He has given the roll call of faith. And He has shown how God in His faithfulness has commended His saints for living a life of godliness. And He's saying, now imitate your leaders, live the way that they live. And then He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know what I think He's saying? Jesus will do for me the same as He did for them. Because He does not change. And so, if we can look and see that Moses walked by faith and he was blessed for that, then God, who does not change, will bless me when I walk by faith. And He will bless you in the same way. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And man, are there a bunch of those. And you know, one of the worst things to be called today? An evangelical Christian. Because it has become so twisted and perverted that I don't even recognize it anymore. Because there are so many groups among evangelicalism that are denying the Word of God that I don't want to be called an evangelical Christian anymore. So we have to define the terms. But there are so many kinds of strange teachings out there, and I would tell you anything that denies that this is the Word of God, run. Run as fast as you can go. And I don't care what name is on the building. I don't care what pastor's name is on the front of the building. You run from that. If this just contains the Word of God and is not the Word of God, you get up. You run from that. This is the Word of God. And it does not change either. And it does not change to fit society or conditions or lifestyle. Do not be carried away by that. He says, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. What has he written the whole book about? Not going back to the law. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. And it's almost like saying, for our hearts to be strengthened by God. Not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. He's saying, don't go back to the law. We have been saved by grace. Your salvation will be maintained by grace. Then he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, my Bible has an interesting note here that I think helps explain this. Let me just read this to you. It says, this altar probably refers to the cross, which marked the end of the whole Aaronic priesthood and its replacement by the order of Melchizedek, of which Christ is the unique and only priest. The priest could not eat of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but we can partake of our sacrifice, so to speak, through spiritual reception of Christ by faith. We have a higher privilege than the priest under the old covenant had. And I think that's what it's talking about. We are able to go to Christ in the Holy of Holies and eat. The high priest before used to take the blood of the sacrifice in, but he didn't partake of the sacrifice, did he? But we do. And it's why Jesus, I think, when he came, and in fact, turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 48. When Jesus came, he said some things that seemed a little bit unusual to the people, and they had a hard time with it. He said in John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then he goes on, back down in verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. See, the priest didn't partake of that. And now Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to be the sacrifice that you can partake of. And that's the altar that we can come to, but it is an altar that is of the order of Melchizedek. It's a new priesthood. It's a superior priesthood than what went before. And that's what he's teaching here. All right, back to Hebrews 13, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place, or as some translations call it, the Holy of Holies, as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. So what they used to do is they would take the blood of the sacrifice in, and there were certain parts of the animal that were burned, and they were described in detail in Leviticus. Certain parts of the animal were burned on the altar. But then other parts, the offal or offal, the waste of the animal and certain organs and the hide and the head and the hooves and so forth, that was taken outside the city, outside the camp, and burned. And that's what he's referring to. Verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. In other words, to fulfill that prophecy. Remember, that was only a picture. And he fulfilled every single detail exactly. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Again, not the blood of animals. Then verse 13, and I think this is key really to the whole book of Hebrews, because he said, let us then go to him where? Outside the camp. Now, I think this could be interpreted as outside the camp of Judaism, if you will, or the organized religion of Judaism that rejected Jesus. Let's go to him outside that camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now, he says, for here, and I think what he's saying is, in this life, we do not have an eternal city. Now, he's writing this to Hebrews. What is the city that was most prominent to them?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem has been rebuilt and destroyed somewhere between 28 and 40 times. Can you imagine? I mean, we think it's a big deal that Atlanta was burned down once and rebuilt. I mean, they must be thinking about Jerusalem. And he says, here we don't have an enduring city. Here in this life, we don't. But we are looking for the city that is to come. Now, just quickly, turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 10. Remember what it said about Abraham? He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. See, we've got a much better city to come. And praise the Lord for that. I mean, Atlanta's been my home most of my life. And I'm not wild about the weather. I'm not wild about the pollen. I'm certainly not wild about the traffic. I mean, it has some good aspects too. But it ain't nothing compared to what's coming. And we have this heavenly city that's going to come down out of heaven, the eternal Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about. But we are looking forward for the city that is to come. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of works. Is that what it says? Not hardly. A sacrifice of praise. Now, wouldn't it be easier if he said, do this work? I mean, sometimes I think it's easier to do some particular thing than it is to worship the Lord. He says, but continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Now, we can praise Him through all that we do. We can praise Him through what we say, through what we do, through what we think, through how we act. He says, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Here's how Paul said it, Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then he ties it to praise. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, it'd be much easier to say, offer your bodies to God and be killed and become a dead sacrifice. I mean, a lot of times I think it would be easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. And He's saying, no, I want you to be a living sacrifice, and through your life, God will be praised. And you see, it's not just us praising Him through how we live, but others seeing how we live and praising God because of us. And do you have that kind of life? Do others praise God when they look at how you live your life? That's what he's talking about. All right, back to Hebrews, verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Again, reminding, like he started out the chapter, do good to others. God created us to do these good works and to glorify Him through it. And then look how he ties sacrifice to the next verse. Obey. You see, sacrifice without obedience is meaningless. What is it he said in the Old Testament? To obey is better than sacrifice. And here the writer of Hebrews ties them together. He says, yes, you need to sacrifice, but obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That's a hard thing, isn't it? It's hard to submit. Now, if we look at the leaders and we say their lifestyle aligns with God's Word, then it's easier to submit, isn't it? And if you have a leader whose lifestyle doesn't align with God's Word, then you find yourself a new leader because you're following the wrong person. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. You see, that's why they call us shepherds, because we keep watch. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And see, there's the rub. Because I will give an account. But so will you. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Now, I can tell you, through a lot of the ministering that I do, that it's much easier to move someone in the right direction that has a heart for being obedient than it is dealing with somebody who has gotten themselves into a gigantic mess, some sinful mess. There's much more joy in this than this. He says, so obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, if you're one of those people who is always in a mess and always needing help, then it becomes a burden and it's no advantage to you. Not the leader. It's not talking about the leader. It's no advantage to you. So he's saying, get your life in line. Walk in truth. Walk in obedience. Walk in holiness. Walk in righteousness. Walk with Christ. Verse 18. Pray for us. Now again, the idea of praying for your leaders. Pray for those who minister the Word of God to you. That could be somebody one-on-one. That could be a Sunday school teacher. That could be your pastor. That could be just a good Christian friend. But pray for those who minister to you. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I like that verse. Notice he doesn't say, I walk in perfection. But he desires to. He desires to live honorably in every way. Yes, we will each stumble at times. But what is the desire of your heart? Is it to know Christ and to glorify Him? I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now again, we don't know who wrote this, but what is it that he's saying? These are like his children in the faith, and he loves them, and he wants to be restored to them. He wants to see them face to face. It's one thing writing a letter to somebody, but isn't it something else to see them? And that's what he's talking about. Verse 20. And then he has this beautiful prayer. It's like a priestly blessing over the recipients of the letter. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful prayer and beautiful blessing. And there's a ton of theology in this. But it's pretty much what he has been teaching throughout his epistle. Because he's talking about this eternal covenant that is in the blood of Christ as opposed to the blood of animals. Therefore, it is complete and it is perfect. So, and he refers to the blood of this eternal covenant, that this blood brought Jesus back from the dead. You see, if Jesus hadn't been in the center of God's will and died on the cross, he would not have been raised from the dead. He had to lay his life down. Why? Because it was God's will for him to do so. And then he describes him, our Lord Jesus. See, we can claim him. He's ours. He's mine. He's yours. But he's Lord. He is Lord. And he is that great shepherd of the sheep. You see, I'm just a lowly earthly shepherd. But he's that great shepherd. And so ultimately we look to him. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we so desire to be like. He is the one that we desire to please. And because of that desire, what happens? We clean up our life and we walk in righteousness because we don't want to grieve him. And then he says, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And see, that's what he is doing. And what you consider to be bad, he considers to be good because he works all things together for good for those who are the called according to his name. So everything that he ordains to come into our life, he uses, and it is used for the doing of his will. And he equips us to do his will. He doesn't call us to do his will and then not equip us. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. He starts with him and he brings it back to him through Christ. It begins with him, it ends with him. Just like he said in the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. To whom be glory forever and ever. And it's really like he's saying forever and ever 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 forever. Without end. Amen. Meaning, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he says, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Then I love this. You think I'm long-winded. For I have written you only a short letter. Can you imagine what a long letter would be like? But you see, when you start talking about the things of God, if you have a heart for the things of God, the time goes by like that. And it seems like only a short letter. And I mean, we started studying this in September. And I'm thinking, I don't want to say goodbye to it. I mean, it's a beautiful friend, isn't it? It's a beautiful letter. And it is only a short letter. If you love Christ, wouldn't you love to hear more from the person who wrote this? He says, I've only written you a short letter. And then he gives some greetings. He says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Obviously, he had been in prison. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. And again, we don't know who this is. Could be Paul. I don't think it is, but it could be. Whoever it is, certainly knew the Lord.
Amen.
Verse 24, he says, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Now, it could be he's in Italy, or it could be he knows people from Italy who are with him who are sending their greetings. We don't know. We're not told in the Scriptures. But what he's doing is, I mean, back then especially, it was a small community of believers. And so they wanted to greet each other and let other people know how they were doing. So he's sending these greetings. And then he ends with grace. Grace be with you all. Now, it's so perfect that he ended it in this way. Turn to John 1:17. It says in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. And it's like he's saying, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see the difference here? He didn't end his epistle saying, the law be with you all. Because what he has been telling them all along is, the law came by Moses to show you your need of a Savior. And he has come. And with him came grace. Grace. Not law. Grace and truth. And he is the fulfillment of that. And so how do we end this class? Hebrews 6, chapter 1. I don't need to turn to it. Therefore, let us go on to maturity. That's what he asked of us. And I don't care how long you may have known him, whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for 50 years, but he's saying, it's time to grow up. It is time to glorify him. It is time to look like him and reflect his glory. It is time to be people of the word. It is time to lay down our lives for him and to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Is that the life that you want? Is that what you want? There's a cost. But there is no comparison to the inheritance that we share in him compared to that cross that we have to pick up, because ultimately he paid the price. And whatever we see as a cost doesn't make him a debtor to us. He rewards it again and again and again. And we have that eternal city waiting. I don't know if you read the devotion this morning.
Yes.
And look unto me.
Yes.
This is not my home. I'm just passing through. God bless you. Let's pray together. Father, we We thank you for the writer of Hebrews. And Lord, although we don't know the man's name, I want to thank you for him. I want to thank you for the testimony of his life and his obvious desire to please you. And Lord, my prayer, and I pray this is the prayer of each of us, Lord, that we want to imitate that leader who left this letter to us. For he obviously is like your son. Lord, as we go from here, and over the next several months, as we don't meet together as a group, I pray that we as a people would be in your word. And that we would apply your word to our hearts and our lives. That people would see us as your people. That they would see Christ high and lifted up. We pray this in his name. May he be glorified. Amen.